If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40. One of the things that we've been talking about the last few weeks is the call, the fall, and the restoration of the redeemed. And we've been looking at the life of Peter. And I'm really fascinated with the scripture in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus actually predicted the betrayal. He predicted it. He prophesied it. He said to Peter, you're gonna deny me three times before the night's done. And he says, this is what he says. He says, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you. Now watch this. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, I'm ready to go to death with you. I'm ready to go to jail with you. And he said, hey, before the night's over, you'll deny me three times. I think it's really interesting, as we spoke last week of this, is that somehow Peter forgot the promise of redemption. And every one of us who's ever come to Christ and yet walk away for a season, redemption is always available. I'm telling you, as long as you're alive, redemption is available. And sometimes when we're in the midst of such darkness and such failure and such sin and such hardship, whatever that is for any of us, it may not be sin, it may be something that you're going through that finds yourself in the pit that we're going to look at in just a moment. But God always has an answer. God always has a plan. God always has the plan to pull you out of the pit, but you and I must agree with Him. That's what confession really is. It's the agreement with God that's in my life, what's in my life. And so when I think about just this thought of when you return, I want to spend a few weeks talking to you about how we return. How we return. Now, and just in the very introduction of this, I just got to remind you that the Christian life, being born again, being saved, is really about the resurrection of Jesus. It's really about the resurrection of a man who was God, who is God, who died and was in the grave for 3 days. And yet 3 days later, he's risen from the dead. And that's your story and our story when we come to Jesus. I mean, resurrection life is just laced through Scripture. Enoch walking with God one day and is translated to the heavens that he doesn't see death. The raising of the widow's son by Elijah in 1 Kings. The raising of the child by Elisha in 2 Kings. The valley of dry bones in Ezekiel, where this mighty army raises from dry bones to an army for God. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the Jordan that we sang about just a moment ago. Jonah coming out of the fish. Isaac being spared from sacrifice. The widow's son, Lazarus, the synagogue's official, the daughter in the Gospels. Peter raising up Tabitha in Acts. Conversion of folks like Paul, Cornelius, Gentile believers. And then as we talked about last week, Peter's fall. The resurrection of Christ and the new birth of the believer. When you came to Jesus, God redeemed you. And he redeemed you out of this pit. But yet, sometimes we'll move along in life, get distracted, maybe get bitter, maybe get angry, maybe just distance ourselves from the gospel, distance ourselves from the church, and before you know it, we're thinking about things we shouldn't be thinking. And before you know it, we're doing things we shouldn't be doing. And before you know it, you got a noose around your neck, you got a chain around your neck, and it's taking you to the places that you never wanted to go. And in those places, you find yourself in the pit. David found himself in the pit. A man after God's own heart, chosen by God. a man after God's own heart. And you know the story. We spoke of this a number of months ago, so I'm not going to speak all of it today, but you know the story. He's on the roof of his house when he should have been at war. But he stayed home. And he gets on that roof and he sees a woman bathing, and he starts to thinking, and then he starts to planning, and then he starts to doing. That's how sin happens. That's how sin gobbles you up in this life. Start thinking, start planning, and then start doing. And it all happened within a 24-hour time. I mean, maybe a 6-hour, I don't know, but it happened so quick. And he goes, and he entertaining the thought, and he wants to know who she is. And they say, well, that's Uriah's wife. Well, Uriah is one of his chief men, one of the 30 valiant warriors. Her daddy also, one of the 30 valiant men. And he ignores it. He ignores the loyalty. He ignores the sacrifice these men have made for him. And he calls her in to there and has relations, sends her home, and she's pregnant. To keep it a secret, calls Uriah in, gets him drunk, second time. Tells him to go home, thinking, man, if he does this, goes home to his wife, he'll think the baby's his. So you've got adultery, you've got sin, you've got lust, and now you've got deceit. Gonna cover up my sin. And I'm gonna try to work the best I can to cover it up. Ends up killing Uriah, so now there's a murder. And it's real interesting because I think it's 2 Samuel 12. He marries her. And then the Bible says to Nathan, go to David. And Nathan confronts him. And I want to read it to you real quickly. The Lord sent Nathan to David. It's not in your notes. No, 2 Samuel 12. He came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but this poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man and was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man who's done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and he had no compassion. And Nathan said, you are the man. You're the guy. I've anointed you as king of Israel. I've given you all these things. I've given you the Saul's household. I've given you everything. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. But you've done evil. You've killed Uriah, taken his wife. That's what you've done. And I want you to notice something really significant about this passage of Scripture. One simple confession. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now I'm going to tell you this. I believe with all my heart that this confession is genuine. It's out of sorrow. We talked about last week, a godly sorrow. It's a confession that is genuine. Very much unlike Saul's confession, which was, no, I did not do that. And that's a few chapters back, or several chapters back. I did not do that. And there's this thought for me that we'll be looking at here next week when we look at the prodigal son. There's this thought of this, listen, when God says you sinned and it comes to your heart, just agree with God. Confess it, because that's the only way out of the pit. It's the only way to grace. It's the only way to the power of God. It's the only way to restoration, no matter what you've done, where you've been, or how you did it. That confession does something powerful, because the Bible says he gives grace to the humble. Listen to me. Grace to the humble, but he's opposed to the proud. And a proud man will hold it in, will try to hide it, try to cherish it, try to keep it secret, try to cover it up. And what he does, what happens? He ends up in the pit. Pit of the miry clay, the pit of destruction. And that's where we begin in this passage of Scripture today. How will David return? Well, he's already returning. I mean, he's already confessing, and that's really, really important. But he's going to have trouble the rest of his life for it. He's still going to reap what he sowed. Now, he's forgiven. And God will use him. And you're going to see this in chapter 40. But it brings trouble on his family. It brings trouble on his generations. That's why sin is so evil. That's why sin is something that you got to kill before it kills you. And I didn't make that quote up. That comes from 1600s from the Puritans, who knew that sin was not something to trifle with, to flirt with. But we're in a society today that it's the total opposite. It just is. And that matter of fact, they don't want you to flirt with it. They want you to dive all the way into the cesspool with them. And I don't know about you, but I know I can get really frustrated with the world. But I'm going to tell you this. You and I, as believers in Christ, the best we can are to love those in the world, because that's our mission field. Amen. And love covers a multitude of sins, and gentle answers turn away wrath. Must be about the business of Christ, of seeing souls saved. But here's David now. David is just, I mean, he's gotten to a place that it's not good. It's not good at all. He's going to suffer the consequences. So in Psalm chapter 40, verse 1, we find this psalm of David. Now, I want to say this because it's really important to say it, is that there's nothing specific that says this psalm is written because of this sin. Okay. But I'm just telling you, David has found himself in a pit more than once, and I just think this is the huge place of the miry clay in the destruction. He's made the confession. Now watch. Watch what he says. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. Now, how do we return? How do we get from the pit to the rock when we find ourselves in the pit? And first of all, let me just tell you about the pit of destruction. Literally, the pit is either a cistern, a dungeon, a prison, a deep hole, a grave, and it's a place of death, and it's a place of darkness. It's where you live in a life of corruption. Some say it's a roaring pit, a pit of ruin, a pit of destruction. It's a result, first of all, of our original sin, but it's also just the result of a practice of sin, even as a believer, even as someone who knows better. Find yourself in the pit, destruction. Miry clay, thick mud, swamp, a bog, a mire. And the problem is you cannot climb out of there. You're stuck there, and you need someone to help. And the only one you need help from is Jesus, God himself, to get you from the pit of sin and its consequences, the pit of despair, the pit of fear, the pit of worry, affliction, of waiting, the pit of trial. There's a rescue for the redeemed, already by his blood. And there's a lot of us in this place that have walked in it. Some of us are maybe tipping our toe into the pit, and some of us are straight down into it. And I'm telling you that you can return, and your return can start today. Today. Right now. getting out of the pit is like somebody reaching in and just taking your hand and going, okay, let me just give you some counseling here for a few weeks, and you got to stay there for a minute. Oh, you're a little bit out. Got you clean a little bit. Oh, you're a little bit out. No, it's from the pit to the rock. Amen. That's how great this blood is that we sang. This is how great this God is. From the pit of miry clay and destruction. The pit is a place of death. Keep your place in 40 and go to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. I want to explain to you and show to you in a very graphic way what the pit really is. Watch this, chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Watch, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. You see this? Life without Christ. Life without him being the centerpiece. A man, a woman, a son or daughter living a self-directed life instead of a God-directed life. Where Jesus is the absolute total centerpiece of your life. Not just the piece. Dead. When we didn't know Christ, notice what he said. You formerly walked according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I just talked about it a minute ago. You can get so critical of the world out there and realize that without Christ, you're still there with them. So why would I be critical? Why would I be judgmental? Why would I walk in condemnation? Because the grace of God that has been so graciously given to me. And to think, oh, by the power of God, by the blood of Jesus, that could be that worst sinner over there that I think's the worst sinner over there, that I think's the worst sinner over there and over there. No. But for the grace of God, so go we. Is that right? So there's no place for critical, judgmental, and condemnation in the life of the saint of God. That's what God calls you. You're the saints of the living God. It doesn't mean we don't confront sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have the values that the Christ says or God says what is sin in this life. No, we walk in agreement with it, but our love is that we could share that with him. But I'm just going to tell you, we were all there. All there. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And I'm going to stop there because I want to talk about the rock. I want to talk about the rock for just a moment. And when I think about the pit is where you're going to realize your sinfulness, the lack of meaning in your life. The pit is where you're going to see the holiness of God and the meaning of life he offers. It's where you yearn for something better. No, the best, which is Christ. And like this passage of scripture we see in 40, it's like he's crying out to the Lord. But the rock, friends, is Christ himself. He's the rock. And we find it in a lot of different places. But he's the rock. When Peter makes his great confession of who he is, he says to Peter, listen, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I'm going to tell you, you are Peter. You're a stone. Said this a couple weeks ago. I'll say it again. You weren't here. You're a stone. And watch, it's just like he's saying, and upon this rock, which in the Greek is the more than the cornerstone, it's the massive rock of the foundation of God. Upon this rock, Jesus, he is the rock. And when we get pulled out of the pit onto the rock, listen, it's out of the miry clay in the stranglehold of the enemy, and we're set free, and now we are on the rock. It's on Jesus. But how do we get there? Well, David says, I'm going to wait patiently for the Lord. You know, it's amazing to me because for almost 50 years of ministry coming up in, 27, May of 27. It's amazing to me how many people that I've counseled with, some of you are here, who have sowed seed of destruction. And I'm not just talking about an orchard of trees, I'm talking about a forest of trees. And there's a conviction. And they're getting right with God and they're starting to do the right things. Maybe their marriage is just in shambles, and man, that woman, that man is trying to make it right. I mean, trying to make it right, and there's nothing happening. And I've seen it over and over and over. And there's nothing happening. And they go, "Where's God? I'm giving it my life. I'm doing it right." This is not microwavable, folks. It's not you put your marriage in a microwave and think in 30 seconds it's back. But that's how we act. And we don't want to wait patiently. When we know we're waiting patiently, we're waiting on the Lord, and God's doing this work in our lives, and He's forming us, and He's doing these things in our lives, but we don't want to wait patiently. And we look back, and we say, you've got a whole field here that is just, it's in ruins, and you've got to pull it out, and you've got to break the fallow ground, and then you've got to start planting seed. And prayerfully, the new field doesn't take as long as the old field does that brought destruction. We pray that. But the question is, do I want to wait on God, knowing Him, loving Him, being blessed by Him, and growing in Him in these days that I'm really dealing with my own sin and my own sinfulness? How could I demand God to do it now and do it right now? How could I feel like I'm entitled to anything? No, I wait patiently for the Lord. That means that waiting is not just, I'm going to look at my clock, I'm waiting. I'm like I'm at the doctor's office, Dr. Kelly, and I got a 1 o'clock appointment, and you come in at 1:15. Waiting. Waiting, Dr. Hartman, for the dentist. I mean, we go on and on and on. We don't want to wait. But sometimes, no, a lot of time, most of the time, waiting is designed by God, watch this, to grow deeper into His grace, into His mercy, and to make sure that you're not just doing something to make it right, but that you're believing God to move in your heart and your life to change me first. So that when the door opens, and I'm back in relationship with the Lord, with my friend, with my spouse, I'm back in relationship with people, I'm back in relationship with the Lord, I'm making things right, back in relationship with my family, what am I doing? I'm sowing the good seed of the fruit of the Spirit. Because I can look back and say, oh, I've sowed lust, anger, bitterness, I've sowed worry, fear, anxiety, I've sowed entitlement, I've sowed control, I've sowed all these things, and now the fruit is big on it, and it's awful. It doesn't taste good. It's awful. And now I'm cutting that stuff down, and I'm preparing the soil to plant the good seed in my heart, into the heart of my family, the heart of my church, the heart of the kingdom of God. And David is willing to wait. He's willing to wait for God to do His work. And he says that I waited patiently for the Lord. You must wait. The redeemed, the way to return is we wait patiently for Him. Second, we cry out to Him. I waited patiently for Him, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. And that's what we do. We cry out to the Lord. Someone once said that this is the language of helpless faith. I can't, but you can. I surrender. It positions us to reach up, to grab the hand of God when God says now. And I'm going to tell you, all of us know, when God said now, and you waited patiently, and he pulled you out of that pit, oh, the joy. Oh, the grace. Oh, the mercy. Oh, the thanksgiving. Lord, I thank you that we went through this. I don't want to do it again, but I would do it all over again in my repentance and all of this because of what I learned in the pit when I'm seeking your face and watching you patiently, waiting for you patiently. This is a cry. I'm going to tell you, this is what we've been talking about. It's a cry of confession of my sin and a confession that he's Lord. Confession of my sin. Take and count. Take an appraisal of where I am, where I've been, why I brought this and why this thing's on me. It's because of my own fault. And it most of the time it is. Not all the time, but most of the time it is. But he heard my confession. Psalm 51 is a great psalm. We're not going to be able to get into it, but one of the verses is Psalm 51:8, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's what what David prays. Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and try me. These are things I've added. I'm sorry, they're not in your notes. And try me and know my anxious thoughts and see that there be any hurtful way in me and to lead me in the everlasting way. If we confess our sins, if we say we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. No, we wait patiently for the Lord and we cry out for the rescue, but we confess our part, folks. That's what we do in humility. And then we receive the rescue. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. Now watch, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he made my footsteps firm. What does that mean? It means that I'm no longer going to stumble into sin. My footsteps are firm. I've got this new walk. I walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. I walk by the Spirit and fulfill the fruit of the Spirit. And this is how I'm to live the rest of my life. And it's the promise of God. And that's why I must deal with my sin. Yeah, Jesus dealt with it, but you have these promises of coming to him clean and coming to him confessed, fessed up. And I'm going to tell you, he's going to receive the rescue. It's a new life, a new walk, and it's a new message. Notice we says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Wow. So we receive the rescue. Keep your place here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen, even verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Can I let me ask you a question? I've seen it so many times. Gosh, how do I say this? If God saved you when you were 8, 9, 10, 15, 25, 45, 55, so that he might show his greatness in the rest of your life, to show how God's redeemed you, show God how God's rescued you, to put a new song in your mouth, a song of praise that many people see. If I know that, and I know I've come out of that pit, why would I want to walk in another day of bitterness? Why would I want to walk in another day of lust? Why would I want to walk in another day of just anger? Why would I want to walk in another day of unforgiveness? Why would I want to walk in another day of just guilt and shame when Jesus paid it all? Why would I want to go back to the pit? Why would I want to go back to the pigsty? Why would I ever want to go back if my God promises in Ephesians that he is going to show the riches of his grace on us? Do I think of that? Do I believe that? And yet I'll go back to the sin, go back to the junk, go back to the things that brought destruction in the first place. No, in the ages to come, I want you to be my sons and my daughters, but you're also the trophy case. The banner. Watch, the bride of Christ, made holy by our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why would I want to cheat on my God and my Savior after the redemption and the covenant that he has made with me? I'm going to tell you what this is, folks. I'm going to tell you what it is. It's a healthy fear of God. Healthy. Now, there's some unhealthy fears of God. But the healthy fear of God is that I have this fear that I'm going to walk my own way and I'm going to do something idiotic, sinful, and watch this, and miss God in that moment. And I'm going to tell you this. I've got a whole message on this, but it's really important. In the Greek language, the word fear is phobos. And he says, let me tell you who to fear. You don't phobos the one that can kill the body, but the one who can kill the soul and send it to hell. I'm going to tell you, if you think that Satan, you need to go back. That's a wrong doctrine. Satan cannot do anything apart from God. Amen. Or he's a god. No. Let me just tell you, I share this a lot of times. It's good to repeat. Let's like the old-timey scales, you know, scales. And I have the fear of the Lord, healthy fear of the Lord, and I have the love of Christ. If all I think about is the fear of God and messing up and God striking me with lightning, that's not the fear of God he's talking about. But if that's what I am, I'm going to become legalistic. Okay. And it's going to be way out of balance. And if I have this love of God, and that's all it is, the love of God, God loves you. He doesn't discipline you. He doesn't allow you to be tempted. He doesn't allow you to go through trial. He doesn't allow you to suffer. He's not that kind of God. That's Satan. No, if that's all it is, then the love of God becomes so out of base, out of bounds, or out of place, that you get to licentiousness, which is a license to sin. And you've never been given a loophole to continue in your sin just because you might have prayed a prayer when you were 8 or 9 and 10. Why? Because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship. And I'm afraid that a lot of times we go through life not acting like we're his workmanship. And we're falling headlong into sin. There's got to be a balance. Love of Christ, fear of the Lord. I like to say it like this. I think it's kind of humorous. Here's the fear of God. It's way up here. I'm not shaking in my boots while I'm walking. I'm not ducking my head. But it's up there. And all of a sudden, I start thinking about something. I start entertaining something. And the fear of God comes. Bam. Pops me. Slow down. Stop it. Stop it. The fear of God is looking forward to what this sin might do and produce in my life. Destroy my marriage, destroy my friends, destroy my children, bring a divorce. Disappoint the church. Cause people to stumble. Break my parents' heart. Break my wife's heart. My grandchildren's heart, where it's just right here. I don't want to entertain that. And I want to say, God, pop me again and pop me again and pop me again. Don't kill me, but pop me again. The So I got to kill the flesh. Kill the flesh. Healthy fear of the Lord. Do you understand that now? That I'm not just running around thinking he's going to strike me with lightning? No, it's I want to take care of my heart. Because when I take care of my heart, I take the heart, care of the heart of my marriage and my wife. I take the care of the heart of my children and my grandchildren and the people that are in my life. It's to take care. To take care. To work out the salvation with fear and trembling. We got to receive the rescue. He comes and he rescues and he takes us out of the pit. And I want you to notice something about back to Psalm 40. Whew. Verse 4. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust. So I got to trust him. I don't turn to the proud or to those who lapse into falsehood. Verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you've done and your thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak, then they'd be too numerous to me. You remember the clip? Sing. I came to Jesus and I realized I had value. Wow. Let me tell you another thing. We wait patiently for the Lord. We cry out to the Lord with our confession, and then we receive the rescue, and you never substitute sacrifice for trust and obedience. Look, sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. My ears you've opened. Verse 6. Burnt offerings and sin offering you've not required. And then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book that's written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. I want to do your will. Let me tell you about substituting sacrifice for obedience. I've seen it a lot. I saw a guy walk into my pastor's study. I didn't see him, but I heard. Walked into my pastor's study, and he was really dealing with some stuff, feeling guilty about a lot of things. And he was a car dealer. And he knocks on the door, and he says, I want to give 4 of your staff brand new cars. And I thought, I hope I'm one of them, right? The pastor said, no, not going to do that. Can't do that. Well, why? Because you're substituting sacrifice for what God really wants from you. Well, we can give the money and feel okay about ourselves, but never repent. We can go to church, never repent. We could go do all these things, teach Sunday school, do all these things, and never repent. I'm sacrificing, but you're not repenting. You're not turning. You're not believing. And so we led him to the Lord. Led him to the Lord. I said, no, you're not going to do that. Shares the gospel, leads him to the Lord. And he becomes this oak of righteousness for the Lord. Matter of fact, just a side story here. My pastor discipled him for 10 weeks and then wrote this material and called it Survival Kit for New Christians. And it sold millions and millions of copies. And I said, Ralph, what did they give you for that? Oh, just a penny a book. That's all I asked. Penny a book. Thousands. Survival kit for new Christians. Survival kit for youth. I mean, powerful. You never substitute sacrifice for obedience and faith. You obey. And then you let the work come out of you. And then you delight to do his will. I want to do your will, oh God. I want to follow your will. I want to do what you call me to do. You know, it's interesting. I know I talk about this a bunch because it's almost always relevant to a lot of the messages we preach up here. But Matthew 7, 24 through 25. How to build your life on the rock. And Psalm 24, 25 says that the wise man hears the word of God and does the word of God and builds his house upon the rock so that when the flood comes, when the rains beat against that house, it does not fall because it's been founded upon the rock, Jesus. But let me tell you, the fool is the one who will hear the word and not do the word. And he's like the one, she's like the one that builds her house on the sand. floodplain. Let's just be more specific. Desert, there's floodplains. There's places that you see water's gone, but it hadn't gone for years, and a fool will build his house on that. Because I've never seen rain come through. Can you imagine building your house in a floodplain? Well, I can, because I grew up in New Orleans, but that's another story. Flood comes, destroys the house, and you're a fool, Scripture says. Because you didn't build your house on the rock by hearing the word and doing the word. I delight to do your will. I want to do your will. I want to walk after you. I want to do life right. I want to get to those scriptures that tell me how to have a great marriage, how to be a great parent, how to walk in him, how to be a man and a woman of integrity, how to move with him. And then I love what he says. Watch this. This is the restoration. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. I'm not going to restrain my lips. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Many will see and trust in the Lord. I want to tell you what this is. This is the conclusion of the pit. And I get to champion the grace of God in my life. In the grace of God in others. I get to tell. I get to share. I get to walk in it. I get to walk in accountability with one another. I get to do this. I get to say, this is my testimony that I was in the pit, but he took me from the pit to the rock, and he made my walk firm. New song, and many see it, and many praise God of what he's done. I want you to bow with me in prayer. Would you do that? I love this because we speak because we have something to speak about. When's the last time you told somebody your testimony about how God took you out of the pit, put you on the rock? When's the last time you saw a friend and you realized that they're in the pit and you knew how to get out, but you've not talked to them about getting out of the pit? And then the question would be is, what is your pit? What are you wallowing in the mire? If it's forgiveness, you got to forgive. If it's anger, you get rid of your anger. If it's lust, you stop looking at that stuff, thinking it, entertaining it. Stop it by the power of God in your life. He's given you everything you need to live godly life. Marriage is in the pit. Just start doing what God tells you to do as a husband and a wife. Ephesians 5, 1 Peter chapter 3. It's right there. Right there. Right there. Be a good parent. Ephesians, Colossians. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Now, that sounds too easy. No, it's not easy. It's simple. You model it like we talked about last week as a family shepherd. I speak because we have something to speak about. And I got to ask you the question today. What pit are you in? Pit of failure? Pit of loss? Pit of grief? Pit of entitlement? A pit of disappointment that's moved to anger and unforgiveness? Let me tell you. Wait patiently for him. Confess it. Wait patiently for him. Cry out, and he will hear your cry, and he will pull you out of the mess. He will pull you out of the grave. He will pull you out of the cistern, out of the deep hole, and put you on the rock, Jesus. Maybe some of you are here today and you're saying, oh, I want to get back to where I was before I walked in this mess, before I chose to walk this way, respond to my trials, respond to the loss, respond in all of my trials. And then I found myself in the pit of sin because I was angry, sinful. Just confess it to the Lord. That's it.
Confess it. And watch God begin to work. Now, I pray that we would live this life of confession. And if there's something to confess to our spouses on the way home today and our children, I pray that we not wait to come up with something, but that we would just confess. This is where I've been wrong. This is where I've sinned against you. This is where I've sinned. This is where I've neglected. And Lord, I just know the power of God will happen because I believe that confession is the fast track out of the pit. I pray you give us grace today to walk this message out because we, Lord, we, when we find ourselves in the pit, we wait patiently, we cry out to you, we receive it, we get on the rock, we walk according to it, we speak of it, Lord, we delight to do your will, and we speak. And I thank you for it, Lord. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray these things. Amen and amen.